We turn this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we read one of the most famous portions in all the Bible. Romans chapter 8, commencing to read at verse 28, and reading through to the end of the chapter. With God's word open before us, let's simply bow before the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, how we bless Thee for the truth that we have been singing together. And today, Lord, we would ask Thee to stamp it upon our hearts, that indeed we may all be able to confide in God's Word, His promises so sure, because in Christ they are yea and amen. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt bless now this time around the Holy Scripture. We pray, divest us of self. Lord, cleanse my heart. Take away every hindering thing. Hide man behind the cross. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O God, draw near. We do remind Thee of the Savior's promise to be in the midst of them who meet unto His name. And, O Lord, make clear that Thou art near by doing wondrous things. Hear our cry. Hallow Thy name. Declare its glorious majesty. Advance the kingdom and cause of Thy dear Son in every heart and through this conference, through our land and to the ends of the earth. And do Thy perfect will. Make us the instruments of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of the infallible Word for His name's sake. As Mr. Greer has indicated, this morning I will want to direct your attention to the great conclusion of verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? If you ever want to understand the confidence of Christ's apostles as they pursued their ministry in a hostile world, you should consider this text very carefully, for I think that this was a truth that was written in letters of fire in the heart of those early believers. Those men of God faced horrendous opposition. You read the book of the Acts, you'll find they endured unspeakable privation. They suffered brutal persecution. They were poor. They were despised. And to the eyes of the flesh, they were very, very weak. No armies marched with Christ's apostles. No rulers rose to their defense. They bore no weapons of war in their hands as they went forth as sheep into the midst of wolves. And yet, they felt that they were unconquerable. Wherever they went, whatever the situation, however dark the day, however intense the opposition, the apostles of Christ felt they were unconquerable. And this was not just a feeling. This was not the meandering of some deranged minds. This was the actual fact. They were unconquerable. And history was soon to attest it. But here is the truth. As they were unconquerable, so are God's people even today. For what Paul said in this text of Scripture is just as true of believers today as it was of Paul and the other apostles. If God be for us, who can be against us? I want us to think, as has been announced in this Sabbath morning service, on the subject unconquerable Christians. This confidence expressed in our text is based on two great truths. The first in the text is stated, to use the language of logic, it's stated as a premise. If God be for us. And the second is a necessary conclusion. The premise is, God is for us. That's the great foundational truth of this text. Now, from that, Paul draws the conclusion. If that is true, God is for us, then no enemy of any description, whoever he is, whatever his power, whatever his resources, whatever his energy, whatever his activity, if God is for us, then no enemy can prevail against us to our ruin or our destruction. I want us today quite simply to think of the premise and the conclusion that Paul sets before us in this text. The premise, God is for us. Now I think when you look at this, that in context it's a word to clear away all doubts and cast out all fears. Here's a word to fill our hearts with calm assurance and to empower our souls against all persecutors, all opposers of us and of the gospel for which we stand. God is for us. Doubtless, God is for us. Look at the text. It starts with the word if. Now, it has to be said that as soon as we see the word if, it automatically conveys to our minds some level of doubt. We look at the word if, and to us it's saying that, well, this may be true, but it may not be true under some circumstances. If, to us, is generally taken as a word of doubt. Now, the problem with that is that it's just not true. Even in English, the word if does not necessarily connote doubt or uncertainty. It very often does, but it very often doesn't. Now, you and I use the word in English, we know immediately because it's our native language. We know the idioms of English, so therefore we know without even having a school teacher to stand over us and tell us it, we know when it says this is uncertain and when it's saying it's not uncertain. In those last occasions, the word if in English simply means since or because. In the Greek text, you're not left in any doubt, excuse the pun, as to whether the word if is meant to say this is uncertain or whether it's not. Now, I'm not going to get into a lecture on Greek grammar. I have a Greek professor behind me here, and it was his job to teach Greek. And I think it would probably be true that he has forgotten more Greek, or he shed more with his dandruff, than my poor little brain has ever been able to take in. So I'm going to leave it to the expert. But I think Mr. Greer will be able to say that even this uneducated idiot is right in this matter, that this is actually true. There is a way in which, in the Greek text, the word if is expressed to say this is totally uncertain. There is another way of expressing it, and there are yet others. I'm just zeroing in on two. There is another way of expressing it that says there is no uncertainty. We are taking this for granted. We are setting this down as something that we must accept as being true, and from this premise we're going to draw a conclusion. And that's what we have here in this text. There is no doubt. What Paul is saying is, doubtless, God is for us. Men and women, let that sink in this morning. We're living in a world of uncertainty. We're living in a world of change. We're living in a world where half the time men don't know whether they're on their head or their heels. We're living in a world where we can very often hardly see beyond the end of our nose. There's so much uncertainty, so much to be doubtful about. But when you come to this great statement, God is for His people, God says there is no doubt about it. Now, if the devil comes whispering in the ear of a believer that it may not be true of you, understand the hiss of the serpent is in that. That is the devil's lie. How do you know that it's Satan tempting you? How do you know that it's Satan and it's maybe not God trying to convict you? It's one of the great conundrums of the Christian life, isn't it? I've had Christians come to me over the years and they said, how do I know that if God is if God is convicting me or if Satan's tempting me, how do I tell one voice from the other? Man, it's usually pretty easy. usually pretty easy. But here's one infallible way. For a believer, Satan always comes. And whatever he says, whatever argument he uses, even if he quotes Scripture to you, it's always to seek to get you to despair of God. Always to push you away. Always to make you believe perhaps God is not really for you anymore. God says, without the slightest doubt in the world, never lose sight of this, God is for His people. I am for you. When the world's against you, hates you, isn't that a wonderful thing to know? But I think Paul is saying not only it's doubtless, but demonstrably God is for us. Look at this in context. God is for us in the Trinity of His sacred persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father is for us. We are His children. The Son is for us. He has purchased us with His own precious blood. Look at that wonderful statement that we have in verse 34. Christ died. Here are the four great pillars upon which the gospel stands. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ ascended into heaven. Christ is making intercession for us. He's for us. We are His purchase. We are His heritage. We are His people. And then, of course, the Holy Ghost is for us. He convicted us. He quickened us. He has made our bodies His temple. He dwells within us. He has sealed us. Man, that's an expression that's worthy of much closer attention. The Holy Spirit has taken the seal of God and He has put it upon us. He has sealed us. He has put God's mark upon us. He said, you are secure, and I am securing you in Christ for time and for eternity. Oh, when you look at the actions of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, demonstrably God is for us in the persons of the sacred Trinity. He's for us in the exercise of all His infinite perfections. I love the answer to the fourth question of the Shorter Catechism. There's no definition of God. You can't define God. God is infinite. God is illimitable. When you define something, you put a line around it, and that thing is within the lines. God is infinite, so you can't define Him. The nearest we can come is a description of Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There you have a list of attributes or personal characteristics of our God. What a list. And let me tell you, God exercises His perfections in support of His people. All the wisdom of God has gone in to devising the plan of salvation. That plan of salvation is so deep, so vast, so unimaginably great that the very angels of heaven, Peter used a word that could be translated, they craned their necks to try to get a glimpse of this glorious, glorious truth. His wisdom, procuring and preparing and planning this great salvation. You think of His power. The power of God is for us. He's an old Negro spiritual. He's got the whole wide world in His hand, and a whole lot more than that. He has every created thing in His hand. He controls it all. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. But that's the power that has a grip on the soul of every believer. He's exercising His power for His people. And you can go right down the list. Time does not allow me to do that this morning. All the list of God's perfections, they are being exercised. God is actively exercising His mighty attributes in support of His people. And then you think here He's for His people demonstrably in the outworking of His eternal purpose. We have read verses 28, 29, and 30, and they prove the point. You know, verse 28 is a verse that I think just about every Christian loves to quote. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I'm tempted to stop off and say too much in that verse, but again, I have to remember that we're not to stay here all day. We know that all things are working together. A Christian knows that. You read evolutionary scientists and nothing's working together. They contradict themselves. All of their scientific experimentation works, has to work upon the premise that things are working together in lawful ways. And yet, according to them, it all amounts to nothing. There's no purpose, there's no plan. It's all just random nothingness. Utter rubbish, of course. We know that all things are working together. And if you just want to link this with Colossians 1, we know they're working together because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom everything hangs together. What a wonderful picture it is of the Savior. But watch this carefully. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Every Christian rejoices in that. That's what makes me wonder, why then do so many Christians fly in the face of God and find fault with the biblical doctrine of election, predestination, particular redemption, and associated truths? Why do they find fault with that? How do you know that all things are working together for your good? How can you know that? You know, without verses 29 and 30, we could never say that. Without 29 and 30, it would be utter presumption for us to say that. I know that all things are working together for good for believers. Why? Because the word for means, because whom He did foreknow. If you want a biblical definition of foreknowledge, you should look at Acts chapter 2, verse 32. And there you will find that foreknowledge is the determinate counsel of God. I'll read the verse with you, and you can see how Peter is making this clear. Back to the book of Acts. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I will again bow to my Greek expert. The law of grammar that's here in operation, and there's no way around it, gives you one meaning. The determinate counsel, even the foreknowledge of God. It's the meaning of it. That's the statement. What is the determinate counsel? It is the foreknowledge of God. Whom He did foreknow. upon whom he did set his determinate counsel. Ah, that takes us back before the beginning of time, before an angel was ever created. It takes us back into the vastness of God's eternity. And God, in Holy Trinity, planned and purposed, and he set his determinate counsel, his foreknowledge, upon his people. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That means set the destiny of in advance. A lot of Calvinists don't stop to think of the rest of the verse menu. I remember a fellow, and he loved to talk about predestination. And he said that meant he could live whatever way he liked, and he did, and he showed that he was as damned without Christ as any man could possibly be. He was an immoral, filthy-minded, rotten, ungodly wretch. And I'm being kind to him, mind you. If I was to tell you in detail what he was really like, you would see why I say that. But according to him, I'm predestined. I can do what I like. He's predestined him to be conformed to the image of Christ. And any man who has no desire after the image of Christ is a liar and a fool. A self-deceived fool, damning his own soul if he comforts himself that he's God's elect. No. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, here's the special call of the gospel, the effectual call of grace. Everyone whom he called, he also justified. And everyone whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a golden chain there. Starts in eternity and it ends in eternity. Starts with God planning, God purposing, God choosing, God determining. And it ends up with our glorification and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now between those two great poles, you have all the events of time. Between those two great poles, you have the fall of man. You have the exercise of satanic power. You have all the mighty motions that Satan has set in operation against the people of God. But yet these things stand true. We know that all things are working out that purpose. God is for his people. That's the premise. God is for his people. Now here's the conclusion. If God be for us, who can be against us? The great truth is, no enemy can prevail against us to ruin or destroy us. But it's put here in the form of a question to make us think and make us respond. Let me say a word about what it doesn't mean. This does not mean for a moment that we will have no one against us. The scriptures plainly tell us that we will. John 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So don't think for a minute that Paul is teaching us that we will have nobody against us. We will. Nor should you think for a moment that Paul is teaching that our foes cannot inflict deep hurt upon us. Because they can, and they very often do. If you go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, for example, and verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake." Go down to verse 21 of Matthew chapter 10. "The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." So you mustn't think either that there's going to be nobody against you. If you want to go through this world with nobody against you, you'll have to be so anonymous. You'll have to be so hidden from public view. You'll have to be so sold out to compromise. You'll have to be so useless to God and man as that you're going to get away in a corner and do nothing, live and die a failure. Any man who's willing to get out into the arena of life, any man who's willing to stand up for the law and for the gospel of God, any man who's willing to say, here I stand, as Luther did, I can do no other, so help me God, he's going to have a host of people against him. They'll hate him. They'll curse him. Sometimes it will get very, very sore. The Lord Jesus is saying, your foes can inflict deep hurt. And he even warns you that the people who are closest to you can hurt you the worst. The fruit of your own body, your own children, some of you children, your own parents. Then you get into the church, your own brethren and your own sisters. They can hurt you the worst. The Lord Jesus is here warning us. So don't for a moment think that you'll have nobody against you. If you're for God, the devil's against you. If you're for Christ, the world's against you. If you love Him, they'll hate you. Yes, they can hurt you. There's a brother in Pakistan at this moment. The sentence may well have been executed. I haven't heard. But under the hellish regime of the false prophet of Islam, he's been sentenced to death. A little girl not very long ago was taking her clothes to the river in North Korea to batter them against a rock and clean them. And out of her bag dropped a little New Testament. She was immediately reported and she was murderously put to death by that communist regime. In India, in recent days, godly people have been butchered for the cause of Jesus Christ. In Indonesia, young women hacked to death with hatchets for the crime of being a Christian. Oh, they can hurt you. So therefore, this text does not mean that we do not need to be forever vigilant, guarding against deadly attack. Peter's words are as apt today as ever, be sober. And the word be sober doesn't simply mean to stay off Guinness. You should do that, by the way. But it means think straight. Now, I'd better stand back here, take a deep breath. Because if there's one thing that really riles me, and I've said this for many, many years, it is that many Christians park their brain when they come to church. Park it with their car. They want feeling. They want to go with gut reaction. They want to go with what strokes them up the right way. But don't ask them to think too much. If ever we needed straight biblical thinking in the world that's today, be sober. Think straight. Think biblically. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion and he's seeking whom he may devour. So here are things that this text doesn't mean. So what then does it mean? Well, I think verses 38 and 39 sum it all up. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, what Paul is saying when he asks the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's saying we can never be separated from Christ and God's love in Him. God is for us. He has determined what He's going to do with us, and that is He's going to bring us to glory. And not all the devils in hell are going to derail that plan. Let me put it a little more in detail from this context. Verse 32. He will give us all that Christ has purchased. Now, you will have to pardon that I'm going to be making some statements that may sound very simple to make. They are vast statements. Vast statements. Each one of them deserves a study all on its own, and maybe many studies. Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son. Stop there. What is He saying? Come to Calvary. See men do their worst and step back. See devils enter the fray and hell pour out its fury upon the head of the lovely Son of God and then retire in defeat. And then see God shroud that cross in preternatural darkness. And from that awful darkness hear the cry of the Christ of God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jehovah was taking the sword of justice and plunging it into His own dear Son. He made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He spared not His own Son. Now, if God went to that length, here's the question. If He went to that length, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In other words, what He's saying is this. When God has given you His Son, He has given you everything. There's nothing that we need for life and godliness. There's nothing that we need for this world or for the next that is not in Christ. He has purchased everything. Every blessing of the covenant of grace. And I tell you, God will give us what Christ has purchased. As Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 3, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 33, God will uphold no charge against us, but will repel every charge with His decree of justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, that's easy to answer, is it not? Is Satan not the accuser? But listen, it's one thing to make an accusation. It's another thing for it to stand up in court. And God is saying, there's no accusation that's going to be admitted to the court of heaven against a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no accusation that the judge of all the earth is willing to receive against a believer in Jesus Christ. He has made a decree of justification. It is God that justifieth. What though the accuser roar, or ills that I have done? I know them all and millions more, but Jehovah findeth none. Washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in the righteous garments of His salvation and His perfection, accepted in His person, wrapped in His merit, Thank God, believers are perfectly justified. Verse 34, God will allow none to condemn us, but He'll deal with us only and always on the sole basis of what Jesus Christ has done. That's a huge, huge verse, verse 34. All I will say is this. God never deals with His people apart from Christ. Never. Christian, you need never worry about this. There's a lot that we need to be concerned about our walk with God, our prayer lives, our witnessing, our separation unto God, a lot of things we need to be concerned about. But there's one thing you need never be concerned about, and that is this. God will never deal with a believer apart from Christ. Of course, it's equally true. He will never deal with Christ apart from His believing people. You see, Christ and His people are one. It's an indissoluble union. It's the closest possible union. They are one. As head and body are one, they are one. We are in Him. And God will never deal with us on any other basis. And then, as we have read from verse 35 to the end, He will keep us forever in His love. He has embraced us with His love. God loves us. God loves us. Now, it's interesting. The world loves to talk about love. Almost every stupid pop song you hear has some dumb statement or other about love. Of course, they haven't a clue in the world. It's a love that rises with the sun and is dead before the sun sets. It's just the vileness of human lust. When the Bible speaks of God's love, it uses a word that scholars could never find in the writings of secular Greek writers. It's a word that is not talking about just a fuzzy feeling. It's a word of will. It's a word of purpose. It's a word that says, I, God, have set my will to procure and produce and secure the good of my people. That's it. That's the love. It is the settlement of God's will securing the good of those whom He thus loves. He loves us. His mind and will are determined to do us good with all that Christ has purchased for us and to bring us eternally to glory. Now let that sink in, because that's what makes Christians unconquerable. When you stop to think of it, no enemy can frustrate God's purpose. Now, the devil can frustrate you and me, and his minions can frustrate you and me. Circumstances can frustrate you and me. We were driving up here this morning, and we thought it was a wee old man. It actually turned out to be a young man. And I said to Joan, you know, that's the kind of a character that causes accidents. He's deedling along there, way, way under the speed limit, and then he slows up for no apparent reason, absolutely no correlation between what he's doing and road conditions. And then he speeds up again and then slows down, up and down. And I said, you know, Joan, that's what causes accidents. She said, yeah, because people get so frustrated. And you stop and think of it, they do. People get killed for that. Even a little thing like that. You're in a hurry. You get frustrated. The devil can frustrate us. Circumstances can frustrate us. But I want to tell you, they can never frustrate the purpose of God. Nor can they rob Christ of the reward of His work.
Christ died for us. And I want to tell you, God is a God of justice and will never, never deprive His Son of one iota of what He has earned. Never. He has earned the salvation of His people. He has merited their eternal glorification with Him in heaven. And now before the throne of God, He says to the Father, Father, I will that they be with Me where I am. That's My will. He can never be robbed of the reward of His work. To put it another way, the Lord will complete, He will finish what He has begun in us. And there's not an enemy in heaven, earth, or hell. Well, let me rephrase that, for there are no enemies in heaven, in the proper sense. There's not an enemy that can ever overthrow what God has begun. Sometimes we lose sight of this when we look at ourselves. And I can well understand it, for I've done this, and I needn't say I have done it in the past, just I do it still, for I'm as dumb as the next when it comes to this. We've got to be honest. We look at ourselves and we just wonder, how can God put up with us? We get downcast and defeated. And the devil seems to be having a field day. We're not what we want to be. But then stop and think. Somebody said that Christians are works under construction. That's a very good description. I'm not making an excuse for our sins. I'm not making an excuse for our failures. But just look back to where you were. Look back to what you were. And you can say, it's been often repeated, but it's always worth keeping in mind, I know I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. And I'm not what I'm going to be. For He who met me as a sinner on the road to hell lifted me, put me in Christ, is keeping me by His power, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He will complete what He has done, what He has begun. God is for us. Who can be against us? Well, the devil says, I'm against you. The world says, I'm against you. The flesh cries, I'm against you. But we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Men and women, we are called to serve God in an alarmingly difficult time. I'm not getting into eschatology, but by anybody's reckoning, we have got to see we are called to build the walls in troublous times. In Ulster, in America, to the ends of the earth. We need to regain this confidence. We are unconquerable. I've been in this church a very long time. I remember the days of its infancy. I remember the days of its exceeding smallness. I remember the days when people literally would spit in your face. I have had that experience. I remember the days when there wasn't a voice raised in our defense. Wasn't a newspaper that would espouse our cause. You couldn't even get a letter written to the paper without it being so decimated
as to make you look like an illiterate fool. Every man's hand was against us. It was in the old Waveney Road Church many years ago that we had one of our presbytery days of prayer. And I've never forgotten what Dr. Paisley said on that occasion. And I trust we will remember it today. Our opponent then had the name of Terence O'Neill, the man who thought he could amalgamate apostate religion with his political viewpoint to crush the spirit out of Protestantism. We prayed that day, and God heard us. Always remember what the moderator said. He said, "Brethren, our enemies have money, they have power, they have position, they have the press, they have the television, they have everything. But we have one thing they do not have. We have the ear of God." That's it. He's for us. This church conquered because God is for His people. That's our calling. He's called us to Himself. Let us be faithful to Him. For I can assure you, He will be faithful to us. We are. We will be, by His grace, unconquerable in doing the work of the kingdom of God. May God bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.